The topic for part 8 of our series, The Fruit of the Spirit, is gentleness. What is the secular man's real definition of gentleness? And how is that different from the biblical definition? How can we be gentle during difficult situations and with difficult people? How can we learn gentleness from the amazing example of the Apostle Paul? Here's Pastor Seth.
Well, Father, you know, as I sat down to write a message about gentleness, the first thing that came to my mind was when my oldest was a newborn. I learned how to be gentle in picking up a little baby. The second thing I thought about with gentleness was helping an elderly woman or elderly man up from a chair who's frail. But then the next thing that came to my mind really troubled me. And I thought about, at the opposite end of the spectrum, I thought about a gentleness with which I think I am largely unfamiliar. And I thought of about half a dozen people that, over the course of my adult life, have really done me wrong. Some faces I see where there's betrayal, some where I've been lied to, deceived, taken down the road. Probably the most troubling to me personally was when I've had my character slandered. Are you saying that I'm to think about being gentle with those folks? Is that what you mean here on the fruit of the Spirit about being gentle? I can do the baby thing. I can do the helping somebody that needs, you know, some physical help. But if you're talking about being gentle with somebody that's an opponent or an enemy or somebody that doesn't like me, instead of gentleness, what comes to my mind is gruffiness. I can do gruffiness pretty well. I can pull that off with some amount of social ability, hiding most of it beneath the veneer. But the idea of being gentle and communicating gentleness with somebody like that, then my mind went to the cross. And I thought about, well, that's what Jesus did with the two thieves on the cross and the soldiers and the passers-by with the people. Gentleness. What is gentleness? Biblical gentleness comes from a Greek word, proutes, which most of the time in the New Testament is translated meek. Meekness. Now, it's easy to think, meekness, weakness, that's not what meekness is. Meekness is the opposite of weakness. The image of meekness is a stallion that's been taken off of the range in the Old West and had a bit and bridle put on it, and now that power of the stallion is harnessed for good purposes. That's the picture of gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I'm familiar with harsh words. I've tried them, and they do stir up anger. I have learned that the hard way. But a gentle answer turning away wrath is something that I have less experience with. But in those times when I have done that, I have seen that at work. Now, you may say, you know, gentleness, I don't know, I can be gentle in some situations, but with some people, I could never be gentle. And if I asked you why, what you'd probably say after a few minutes of conversation is, I'm not going to be gentle unless I feel gentle. Now, this particular quality of gentleness that we're talking about, proutes, is used in such a way that you will never feel gentle. This is somebody who's angry with you, who's stubborn, who's proud, who provokes you in conflict. People you'd rather consider an enemy or somebody you don't like. You will never feel gentle. If that is the doorway to practicing gentle, you will have no experience with this. In fact, gentleness is done in spite of emotion. Your emotion is going to be headed in the opposite direction than what your response is going to be. This is a quality, as Paul says in Galatians 5, that is a fruit of the Spirit. No human being will be able to pull this off for very long. Instead of being moved by emotion, what gentleness is moved by redemption. You see something in the other person that perhaps a gentle response may trigger something, may crack a wedge in a very hard shell of somebody's heart or their relational style. Not emotion, redemption. And it's not because of your feeling, it's because it's for someone else's healing, healing in their heart. I think about gentleness something like this, is if you have somebody that insults you and says bad things about you, that is the raw material out of which you form a response in order to be redemptive or to provide something of healing. In other words, you're sort of like that stallion that instead of getting mad and running off back into the wilderness, succumbs to the bit and the bridle so that something redemptive can happen in this person's life. Now, gentleness is something that, not surprisingly, is needed in the family. For the husbands, Colossians, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. If you've heard my story in marriage, the first several years, I asked Mindy's forgiveness for being harsh more than having to ask her forgiveness for everything else combined. Over the years, what I've learned is I was not alone. It seems like every man is sort of a bull in a china shop with his wife. Harshness is something that even when you think you're not being harsh, she thinks you're being harsh. That's kind of a whole new arena of living and relating. How does a man learn to be gentle? The first word I think about is the word listen. The second phrase I think about is listen some more. And the third phrase I think about is listen some more. I like what Jeff Foxworthy says when he was a newlywed. He said, I used to think that when my wife said, Jeff, we need to talk, I used to think that meant I would be doing some of the talking. Now I just sit down and tell her, you know, honey, though I don't know yet what insensitive or stupid thing I have done, I would like 30 minutes to go up to my room and think about it first. I think about the word curious. And this is one of the things we're going to learn in our Conversations That Matters training this summer. Curious. Curious about your wife's inner world, about her thoughts and about her feelings and about how the relationships and how she sees life. You're on the right track if you're thinking curiosity and listening. Trying to understand how she feels. Doesn't mean you have to agree with how she feels. Doesn't matter. You would feel the same way if you were in that situation. Doesn't matter. You might feel 180 degrees differently than she does. But gentleness means you're going to try to understand how she feels the way she does, whether it makes any sense to you or not. And then the icing on that cake is you're going to communicate that you care about how she feels. If you can pull those four things off in terms of husbanding and gentleness, you run to the top 1% of the class, in my experience in talking with we husbands. Also, as a father, we need gentleness. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It's very easy for a father to communicate that no matter how much you do and how hard you try, it's just not going to please me enough. That's what he calls provoking. What's needed is gentleness. And then the Bible says that wives need gentleness too. 1 Peter 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, although that's a great thing, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, or clothes from Ross. Works for us. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Now, in the same way that it's easy for teenagers to feel like that with dad, it's never good enough, it's very easy for a husband to feel that same way with his wife. Seems to me no matter what I do, it's not quite good enough. I didn't say it the right way, didn't do it the right way, I didn't think of it sooner, I should have put more plan. There's something wrong. It's easy for a guy to feel that way. And That's the opposite of beauty, Peter says. A gentle spirit that sees something you're doing right and highlights that, that's beautiful to a man. This is what he calls gentleness. Now, gentleness is really needed in difficult situations and with difficult people. And I want to highlight just sort of three different examples where this quality is used. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he went to a secular city filled with secular people to start a church there. And as you think about, you know, this great apostle Paul and kind of the driver personality, how was it he went there and started a church from scratch? And one of the images he uses is this image of gentleness. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children." There's something of what, if you were a fly on the wall watching him meet people and talk to people, you would see something of the same kind of gentleness a mother has when she's breastfeeding her little baby. There's something precious going on. There's something personal, something intimate going on in relationship. Now, it gets a little more difficult with the second example. I think about if in our church or in your extended family, somebody did something incredibly stupid that brought great shame upon the name of Christ or great shame upon the family name. What would be our response to that? Well, Paul deals with that. He says, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a sin," so here he's thinking about, he's talking to the people in Galatia and the churches there, "you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted." So there are two words here that are interesting to me. The first word is restore. And that is a medical term that doctors used most often in repairing a broken arm. And then he uses this word gentleness, prautes, to where it's to restoring the broken arm gently. If you've ever had a kid that had the broken arm or a leg, you don't go in there, the doctor says, "All right, bite on this bullet, take a sip of whiskey, and snap it back together again." Gentleness. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The last one, the last example here that struck me this week is with an enemy. And this is where that took me back when I was beginning to write this message with my half a dozen faces that came to my mind. People who have wronged you, who've done you wrong. People where you maybe still have some scars on your backside or your front side. Paul says to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing." Then notice, correcting his opponents with gentleness. His opponents, his enemies, people who are out to do him wrong. Timothy, this is your assignment, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant they will repent, come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, in trying to think about this, there's a tremendous example I'd like us to look for of sort of gentleness in action. You have an opportunity to see how gentleness thinks and what it's trying to do in relationship in very difficult situations. And it's the story of one of the books of the New Testament, the little one-chapter book called Philemon. There are three characters in this particular story. There's the Apostle Paul, who, even though there was no hierarchy of in like the Catholic hierarchy that would come hundreds of years later, there's no authoritative direct line of authority for Paul, but indirectly, everybody sort of looked at Paul as kind of the head guy. Well, he sort of had that unofficial authority among all the people. That's Paul. The second person in the story is Philemon. And Philemon is a fellow that lived in Colossae in the Middle East, modern Turkey. And he became a Christian through Paul's ministry. And as we'll see, Philemon was leading a church that met at his house. See, there were probably maybe 15 or 20 people that met at his house. And he was kind of on that front lines, taking the gospel forward. Paul, Philemon. Third character is a fellow named Onesimus. Onesimus comes into the story as what we would think of in America as an indentured servant. There were lots of people from Europe that came to America hundreds of years ago. They couldn't afford the passage across the Atlantic in the 6 weeks that it took then, but they would sign up for a year or 2 or 3 years of indentured servitude where they would pay off the passage debt by serving with time. Apparently, Onesimus had incurred some type of debt with Philemon, and he couldn't pay off the debt. Philemon could have had him thrown in debtor's prison, but they reached an agreement where Onesimus would pay off his debt by what we would think of as indentured servitude, some length of time, and then he would be free and the debt would be paid off. However, Onesimus, somewhere along the lines, says, "I hate this thing," and being the scoundrel that he was, he stole from Philemon, and then he ran away from Colossae and went to Rome, ostensibly to hide in the big city, to be lost in the big city, where providentially he ends up meeting Paul and becomes a Christian. And Onesimus' life begins to change. So those are the sort of three people, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Now, Paul is writing a letter to Philemon about Onesimus and how he wants Onesimus to think about how he wants Philemon to think about how he thinks about Onesimus and what he wants to do in response to what Onesimus has done and what he has become. And there are five things that he's going to ask Philemon to strongly, strongly consider. The first is he's going to ask him to release Onesimus from his financial obligation, both of what he stole and that initial debt. You say, wow, that's a lot to ask. Well, as we get into the letter, it's not going to be as much to ask because Paul says, whatever he owes you, I will repay. It's a tremendous picture of grace. I'm going to pick up a debt that somebody else incurred through their own scoundrelness. First thing is release him from his financial debt. The second thing he's going to ask him to do is to release him from his legal and moral obligation to fulfill his time of indentured servitude. You say, wow, that's kind of a different animal. Now, Paul can't offer to pay that debt because Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. But he does say, but I want you to think of it this way. Trade, would you trade with me the amount of time he's going to serve you in Colossae and allow him to be here and to serve me at the end of my life as I'm trying to get the gospel out in Rome and around the world, which is the third thing. Which he asks is, would you consider that time served as a mission trip, an extended mission trip, for the sake of the gospel? The fourth thing he's going to ask him to do, and the fifth thing, I think, are the hardest things to do. He says, I want you to forgive Onesimus, and I want you to treat him, listen to this, the same way you would treat me. Now, When I read that letter, I thought the first three things would be a stretch, but I could see myself doing that. But when I got to number four and number five, forgive and to receive them, I thought that's a different story. I find some resistance in my heart, kind of that, nails on a chalkboard. I do not want to do that. Now, try to put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Onesimus came, and out of the goodness of your heart, he was in some kind of need, and you loaned him some kind of money or a down payment for a business or something, and that money was lost somehow, we don't know how, and it was pretty sure that by now, you're pretty sure you're never going to get that money back. And so you offer sort of a second chance to say, let's do this indentured servant thing, and you can pay your debt back to society, meaning me, and then you'll be free. So you've sort of gone that second mile with him. Then you get kicked in the teeth with him stealing from you. And then the last thing is he runs off with what he stole, plus the debt is still unpaid and leaves you high and dry. Now imagine somebody writes and says, you need to forgive that guy. And you need to treat him the same way you would treat me. Now, I have to tell you, when I think about that, putting myself in those shoes, I think, God, I don't think I can do that. think every once in a while there's a little piece of that that I may be able to pull off, but all too often I resort more to gruffiness than gentleness. I am more too geared by my emotion than by redemption. Well, let's dive into our story here, and we'll look at gentleness up close. Now, there are two hats that he wears. You're going to see him wearing a white hat, and you're going to see him wearing a black hat. The white hat is where he's going to be valuing Philemon. He's going to be putting words to the value he has of the relationship he has with Philemon. He's going to value Philemon's strengths, and he's going to even value the costs that he's asking Philemon to take up. That's what I think of as the white hat. The black hat is going to be the requests that he's making of him that are large requests. And what you're going to see in this letter is sort of this white hat, black hat, white hat, black hat, white hat, black hat, back and forth in such a way that we would look at this and say, well done. Well done. Gentleness. He starts off by, in the first six verses, of describing Philemon's character, his love and his faith and his Christian charity towards people, the church in his house. He says, well done, and we pick up in your handout and on the screen, verse 7. Paul says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's a pretty big white hat. That is a broad-brimmed white hat. You know, most people may go their whole life and never receive a compliment like that one. All in a simple sentence. Then he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do that which is required. Now here you can see the hat changing from the white hat. He's now moving towards the black hat. He said, I could command you what I'm about to ask you to do because of my authority as an apostle, but I'm not going to do that. You could think of it like this. It's almost like in that world, Paul was sort of like the Pope, and our current Pope, who is from South America, he could be writing a letter back to some little house church leader back in South America, and the Pope could say, I could order you to do this, but I'm not going to do that. That's what Paul's saying here. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So he could pull the black hat authority, but he takes that back and he comes back over to the white hat and says, I am appealing to you for the sake of love. For the sake of love, both our relationship and the relationship, as he's going to describe here with Onesimus. An ambassador and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Now, here is sort of that white hat part again, but now it's directed towards how Paul sees Onesimus, and by inference, how Paul wants Philemon to see Onesimus. He says he's become my son, and he's not his blood son, not his biological son, but apparently Onesimus had fled to Rome. God had providentially brought the two of them together, and Onesimus had become a Christian. This man who had been a scoundrel now becomes a Christian. And then it says, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. And you sort of easy to think, well, you know, a spiritual father, in the sense of him coming to Christ, that's true. But then you also, it seems like there's more here, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. There's sort of an ongoing relationship there that sort of implies to me that Onesimus likely didn't have a very good father, if he had a father at all. And maybe the father they did have was more of a hindrance to his character growth than a blessing. And finally, this scoundrel, with a hole in his heart the size of a river for a real father, has found one in Paul. Not just a spiritual father, but a father of influence. Here he's wearing this white hat as Paul looks at Onesimus, and by inference, I want you to look at him differently than you have before. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, And here Paul uses a play on words. The word Onesimus means worthless. Now you're sort of wondering, what kind of dysfunctional mother and father were around that would think, now that's a good idea to name our son? It doesn't take too much imagination to wonder what kind of dysfunction was going on. And so this fellow, likely either with no father or a dysfunctional father, had this moniker of worthless as he grew up and then lived that out in his young adult years here. He formerly was useless to you, play on words, but now he is indeed useful, and he takes the same root word and flips it, again a play on words, useful both to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Now here he's talking about, he's on the white hat side. One of the things that baseball players and football, pro baseball players and pro football players and basketball players have in common is that the greatest players, generally speaking, want to stay with their team all the way through their career. So that they finish, you know, like Magic Johnson finishing as a Laker with a Laker jersey and his jersey being put up in the Staples Center. Or a Derek Jeter finishing, retiring as a Yankee, all his time as a Yankee. And what happens is some of these guys end up getting traded when they get a little bit older in baseball or football years. And it's a tough pill for some of these guys to swallow. And what you'll hear them say at a press conference is, I have to remember that this is a business. The people are making, the GMs and the owners are making trades based on a business. Now, that is the opposite of what Paul is describing here. He's speaking very tenderly about Onesimus. He's using very delicate language, a very intimate father-son kind of relationship that he's established here. And when he says, I'm sending my very heart, I think he's really implying two things. The affection I have with him, I am sending him back to you. But also, this is a new guy. Now, think about this. Onesimus flees to Rome, where he can hide out in the big city. Nobody will ever know what he's done. God providentially has him meet the Apostle Paul, of all people. He becomes a Christian. Now, what happens? Oh, you see some picture of his real conversion to Christ by Onesimus freely spilling out his sordid story to Paul, where Paul understands every detail of what Onesimus had done. And Onesimus is willing to go back to Colossae, back to Philemon, to fulfill his financial, legal, and moral obligations. That's quite a change for somebody who was a scoundrel. Paul says, verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, I really would have preferred that he just stay here now that he's here and serve in the ministry here, which also would have been a benefit to you, he says to Philemon. But verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. And as he said, I am using persuasion, but I'm not using pressure. I want you to make this decision. I am using persuasion, but I am not using presumption. I'm not presuming upon you by leaving him here. And while he's here, sending a letter back to Colossae saying, I hope you'll agree with what I've done. No, what he's done is the opposite. What he's done is, I'm appealing for Onesimus to be here. But the way that that's going to happen is, I'm going to send him back to you in Colossae. In a sense, possibly, to face the music that you could legally, financially, and morally hold him to. And he is willing to go back and face all three of those sets of music as well. This is gentleness. Paul could have sent a courier with the letter and kept Onesimus right there, but instead he sends Onesimus as the courier of the letter with the appeal that Philemon would say, head back, do everything you can for Paul. He leaves, Paul leaves the final decision in Philemon's hands. He persuades, he doesn't coerce. This is gentleness. Now, back of your handout, verse 15. Perhaps, Paul says, this is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you, Philemon, for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now, Paul adds a really interesting wrinkle here in how to think about this situation. What you and I would think about, what Philemon would probably think about, is how this scoundrel wronged me. He took advantage of me. I gave him all kinds of a first chance, a second chance, a third chance, and he took advantage of me, stole from me, took off. That's why he left. Paul says, well, there's probably more to this story than you imagine. This is why, perhaps, this is why he was parted from you for a while. In other words, Paul is pulling the providence card. While it may seem like Onesimus was a scoundrel and you were the poor victim of this, perhaps God had something he was doing in this story, that you might have him back forever. In other words, that his life might change and you might be the beneficiary of a changed Onesimus. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. This guy is no longer a slave, he's a brother. He's no longer a scoundrel. A beloved brother is the idea. How much more to you, the idea of being useful, and a brother and beloved, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, this is where grace just shines like the sun. Imagine if the person that's been most influential in your spiritual life was in prison for his faith. And he writes you a letter like this. And a second letter comes and says, I've just been released from prison, and I'm coming to your town. I'm coming to Irvine, Southern California. I'm going to fly back in. I want to stay at your house. This is the person most influential in your spiritual development or coming to Christ or your spiritual growth, the person you consider your mentor. What would you do? You'd be so excited. Man, you get the guest room all spiffed up. Some of you ladies might go out and buy new pillows, shams, and new comforter, new curtains. You're going to add some new knickknacks. Might get your husband to paint the walls. You're going to go to Trader Joe's, get some food that you know that this person really likes. You're going to go meet him at the airport. You're going to be so happy. You're going to come home, make some coffee. Plate of chocolate chip cookies. You're going to sit down. You're going to tell me what's happened since the last time we talked. Right? That's what you're going to do. Now, here's the bombshell, I think, in this letter. Is that at the very end of this, he says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Yeah, if I'm Philemon, I can see receiving Paul. What I can't see is receiving Onesimus the same way I would receive Paul. And yet, from Paul's point of view, this is something that by the power of God in the Holy Spirit in the life of Philemon can be done. I think, I don't know, God, it seems like you've got more work to do in this boy here to pull that off. My mind doesn't go in that direction. Verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We've mentioned that before. He's going to pay not just for what was stolen, but also for the debt. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Now, sometimes when you read that, you think, well, there he's using coercion. He's putting a guilt trip on. That's not what he's doing in this sentence and in this letter. When I was growing up, my sister and brother and I, there were times when one of us was in trouble, and we would come to the other's rescue. And when the rescue was accomplished, the rescuer would say to the rescuee, "Now you owe me big time." We never took that as a guilt trip. That's a statement of fact. We were happy campers to be rescued, and there was no question about an obligation to reciprocate when brother or sister needed us to be the rescuer. That's the spirit here in this particular verse here. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I am hoping through your prayers to be granted to you." Now, if you think about this aspect of gentleness, why is it that it's so hard? I think one reason is because probably 95% of us today, this morning, identify mostly with Philemon. I wonder if any of you identified with Onesimus in this story. In reality, all of us, from God's point of view, have been Onesimus. We have stolen from him. We have been a prodigal. We have run to the far city, to Rome, to hope that we can hide in the magnitude of the city. And yet God has come and in his gentleness has drawn us back to himself. If I look at myself as Philemon, if you look at yourself as Philemon, you will have a hard time being gentle. Until you remember that you and I are all Onesimi. Let's pray together. Father, there are probably lots of faces in all of our past that came to mind this morning, where people have done us wrong, where there have been an Onesimus or a handful of Onesimusi in our life. And as long as we see ourselves as the wronged, we will hardly ever learn gentleness. It's not until we see ourselves as Onesimus himself, a thief, a scoundrel, takes the moral easy way, runs away as a prodigal, not just with another human being, but with you, that we will be stopped in our tracks by grace and the gentleness with which you yourself have exerted toward us in our behalf.